Broken promises. How many of you have ever had someone break a promise to you? We all have, right? I know, I wonder how much art has been created. How many books have been written? How many songs have been penned about broken promises? All genres of music have drawn upon the emotional connection of having someone break a promise to us. The blues, I think of especially, but maybe none so more than country and western music. Some of the most famous and beloved songs in the country and western field are based on someone cheating or someone breaking a promise. I think of Hank Williams' Your Cheatin' Heart, or Garth Brooks' The Thunder Rolls, or Carrie Underwood's Before He Cheats. And these songs resonate so well with us because we all know what it feels like to have someone break a promise. Nothing new, right? It's been going on since Adam and Eve broke their promise not to eat from that tree in the Garden of Eden. The Bible is full of broken promises. How many times did the Israelites promise to obey God and His laws, only to turn around and start worshiping a false god and doing things their way? Well, today's text continues this pattern of broken promises. The chief priests and elders made promises to follow God and the laws of Moses, and they held the people accountable to their promise to obey God and His laws, and yet broke their promise of obedience. And that's what was at the heart of, usually broken promises are due to selfishness, right? Yeah, I know what I said. I know I said I would do that, but you know what? I changed my mind. I don't want to do that. I have something else I would rather do. And that is at the heart of the issue in today's text. The chief priest were appointed to live righteously and uphold the law, to lead as God desired, but instead they followed their own agendas. So when the truth stood before them and when Jesus challenged their suspect authority, and, well, they became angry. To understand how angry they were, we need to take a step back, okay, to the day before our message today. The events of our text took place on a Monday. The day before was Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into the capital city of Jerusalem in such a way that suggested that he was a king. The people were cheering him. They were singing his praises, proclaiming he was the Son of God, the Messiah. And when the chief priests and the religious leaders heard that, they demanded that he make them stop. But Jesus didn't. And the very next thing he did was he went right to the temple, and with righteous anger, he cleansed the temple of the money changers who were extorting the people and those who were charging exorbitant prices for sacrificial animals. Jesus basically went into the temple and said, there's a new sheriff in town, a new chief priest. The next morning, Jesus went to the temple. He began to teach, at which point the religious leaders and elders, they confront him and demand to know by whose authority he is doing and saying these things. For they said, we certainly did not give you authority. So who sent you? Who has given you permission to do and say these things? Authority. It usually indicates who's in charge, right? Well, the chief priests believed that they were in charge. After all, they were the ones appointed to oversee all things that had to do with the temple in the Jewish faith. They were the ones given authority. And in comes Jesus, making demands, correcting their teachings, and pointing out their flaws and their hypocrisy. And this isn't the first time that they have seen this. Matthew 7 tells us Jesus was teaching and the crowds were amazed because he spoke with authority. But what does that mean? Well, the teachers of the law would always read the scriptures, but then they would explain them by quoting the rabbis of the past, basically backing up their teachings with teachings from famous rabbis. It would be like if I backed up all of my explanations with things from John Wesley or Martin Luther, Dwight Moody, or Billy Graham. But Jesus didn't do anything like that. Jesus just read the word and he explained it. And so the chief priests and elders want to know, by whose authority are you teaching? And Jesus answers their question with one of his own. And it may seem like Jesus is trying to avoid their question, but in fact, it was a respected and ancient tradition of teaching. He said, I will ask you a question, and if you can answer it correctly, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. He asked them, the baptisms that John did, where did his authority come from? Was it from heaven or was it from man? In asking, Jesus was basically saying, John's authority and mine, they're coming from the same place. So which is it? Is it from God or do we just do this on our own authority? And this is where we learn the chief priest's real agenda. They're not really interested in truth. They only care about what they look like in the sight of the people. So they gather together, they huddle together, and they try to figure out not the best answer, but their best answer. They are between a rock and a hard place. If they say John's baptism was just something that he made up and the people believed, then the people would get angry because they believed that John was sent from God, and they can't risk a riot, for if they can't control the Jewish population, then the Romans will. And if the Romans do, then they lose their standing, they lose their power, they lose their authority. But if they say John's authority comes from God, then Jesus would ask, then why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you repent? Why weren't you baptized like he told you? Further, to admit John's authority came from God would also to admit that Jesus' authority came from God, because John pointed to Jesus as the one sent from God, the Lamb of God. And they certainly weren't going to do that. So with all of their combined wisdom, they give the only answer that they can. We don't know. And this is great. These aren't just uneducated peasants we're dealing with. These are the great teachers of the law, the chief priests and elders of the nation of Israel. These are the educated. These are the ones who people come to for answers to all things religious. Jesus, on the other hand, is just some uneducated carpenter from Nazareth. And we all know nothing good can come from Nazareth, right? And yet, their best answer is, we don't know, which was a lie. They broke their promise. Instead of following the laws of Moses and honoring the truth, which they promised to do, they chose to protect their own selfish agenda of power and authority, their own self-image. And so since they couldn't or wouldn't answer Jesus' question, he was not obligated to answer theirs. However, he's not done teaching. He then tells a parable to expose their hypocrisy. As we read earlier, a father asked his two sons to go work for him in the vineyard. The first son said, no, I'm not going. But later reconsidered and went to work. Second son said, why, sure, Dad, I'll go. But he never showed up. Jesus asked the chief priest another question. Which of these two sons honored their father? And this time, without discussion, without hesitation, they said the first. To which Jesus added, I tell you the truth. Those tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of heaven before you. For John came with all authority of heaven and called all to repent and showed you the way to live righteously, and you, the leaders and teachers of the law, did not believe him. But those tax collectors and those who you believe are beneath you, They believed and they repented. They changed. And even after you witnessed these miracles, you still did not believe and repent. The story of the first son is much like many of our Christian stories. At first, we say no to God. We're full of rebellion. We're going to live our life the way we want to. We're just going to go out and be. We want to do things our ways. But then we hear the word of God, maybe from a parent, maybe a friend, maybe even a stranger. And that sinks into our heart, and the Holy Spirit starts to marinate and work in our mind, and we come to faith. We reconsider and we say yes to Christ. Like the first son, we say no, but eventually do the Father's will. And there is little doubt in anyone's minds, including the chief priest, that they are the ones who are being compared to the second disobedient, dishonorable son, who lied and broke his promise. They promised to work for God and do his bidding, but instead followed their own ways. Now, although Jesus directed this parable to the chief priests and elders of long ago, because his word is still alive and just, it applies to us today as well. Reverend John Jewell suggests there are three lessons that we can learn from this parable. The first is about fake assumptions. The second is about false presumptions. And the third is about authentic faith. But first, let's discuss the differences between assumptions and presumptions. They sound alike, and they're often used interchangeable, but there is a slight difference between them. Both mean to take something for granted as being true. The difference is the degree of certainty of that truth. To presume is to make an informed guess based on reasonable evidence, while to assume is to make an uninformed guess based on absolutely no evidence. For example, Amy just assumed there would be tickets available at the door for the concert. While to presume is to take a guess based on evidence. For example, Bert has never been in trouble before. Thus, based on this evidence, he is to be presumed innocent until further evidence may suggest otherwise. So let's take a look at our first lesson, false assumptions. I once worked for someone who told me that anytime something in the church went missing or got broke, that he assumed it was one of the youth of the church. What a horrible assumption to make. Without any evidence, he just assumed that one of the kids did it. Before entering full-time pastoral ministry, I worked for a church and as their youth leader, and I wanted to host a fifth quarter after football games at the church where the youth could come for, you know, just safe fellowship. And the church leadership said to me, "Well, you know, there's probably going to be a lot of non-Christians come into the church." Yeah, my reaction was the same. The fifth quarter was denied because they assumed there would be many non-Christians coming in that what? They were going to break things or steal things? Such a terrible assumption that in order to come into the church, you must first be a believer or that you must have all your stuff together. It's what the Pharisees did, though. Assuming that if you weren't up to their standards, then you were unacceptable to God. They assumed that because they were the chosen people of God, that God wouldn't accept anyone else, and that Jesus had no right to or authority to teach about the kingdom. For one thing, he hung out with all the wrong people, those that the religious leaders assumed were unacceptable to God. Matthew 9:11 says the Pharisees asked, "Why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" And because he did, they assumed, look, He's a drunkard. He is a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. However, before we judge their actions, let me ask, have we ever done the same? Do we ever make assumptions about people that we don't know simply by the way they look? Maybe they're all tattooed up and pierced and wear black clothing and black eyeliner and black fingernails. Do we ever make assumptions about them? Or a homeless person? Do we ever make assumptions about who they are and why they are the way they are? Do we ever make assumptions about people because of their ethnicity and their race? Or in this politically charged firestorm we're now living in, do we ever make assumptions about people because of their political party? I'm seeing it all over Facebook right now. If you're a Republican, then this, and if you're a Democrat, then this. We're assuming things. I'm not proud of it, but I must confess I'm guilty of making assumptions about people. And if we're honest, I think we all have at one time or another. The lesson for us, like the religious leaders, is not to assume we know other people or that we can tell who is and who is not acceptable to God. The second lesson is about false presumptions. The religious leaders made a lot of false assumptions about other people, lacking any evidence, but they also made false presumptions about themselves. A "we are the good guys" attitude, which presumed that they were right with God. The problem was not necessarily that they saw themselves right with God because of who they were, but because of who other people weren't. They saw themselves as being the faithful ones because, in their mind, everyone else was unfaithful. They presumed that they were in the right with God because those other people were not. They were sinners. Even though they themselves were not perfect and struggled with their own sins, at least they weren't as bad as so-and-so. And therefore, they are more faithful and more righteous. And thus, if they are better than those people, then they must be saved. The religious leaders were the ones that Luke spoke about when he said they stood on the street corners and prayed aloud, saying, "Lord, thank you that I'm not as bad as those adulterers and tax collectors." The worst part about this was because they had been called the chosen people, they presumed that they had God's grace. To make this real for us, let's take a little internal quiz. I don't want you to speak out loud. Just keep it in here. Just finish this sentence. I am right with God because. I am right with God because. If you finish that sentence with something like, "I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not as bad as that person," then the presumption is that God is grading on a curve and you're going to pass. If you finish the sentence something like, "because I'm a Christian," then you are just like the Pharisees, who believed that because they were Jewish, they were saved, because they belonged to a particular religious belief system. Now, don't get me wrong. We do need to be Christian. We do need to put our faith in Christ. But what is a Christian? Many will say, well, a Christian is someone who puts who believes in Jesus as their Savior. And they would be right and wrong. Yes, belief in Christ as Savior is a part of being a Christian. But as Christians, we're not just called upon to accept Christ as our Savior, but also as our Lord. Asking Jesus to be our Savior is the easy part because we don't have to do anything. Jesus did it all. He was the one who suffered. He is the one who died. He is the one who rose again. He's the one who does all the forgiving. But when we make Christ our Lord, well, that requires sacrifice on our part. We must give up our sinful ways. We must make time for church. We must commit to try to obey to the teachings of God. We must continue our Savior and Lord's ministry and help make disciples of other people. And that we struggle with. The term Christian doesn't necessarily mean believer in Christ. It literally means little Christ. Little Christ. When my son Ben was little, under 2 years old, every time I would start to preach, he would start yammering. Yam, yam, yam. And people started calling him Little Preach. They said he wants to be just like his dad. And that's you know, what the followers, as the early followers of Jesus, were called Christians, not because of their belief, but because they were trying to be just like Jesus. They wanted to be like him in word and action. Little Christ. Yes, being a Christian involves faith in Christ. That's where we begin. But it should mature into action, doing. So many people have this idea that salvation is by association. When I've done church audits and we have contacted people who haven't been in church for 10, 20 years and asked if they still would like to remain a member, most have said yes. But some have gotten angry simply because we asked the question or removed them from our roles. Why? I mean, why? If they don't come to worship, if they're not making offerings to God, if they don't help with the work of the kingdom, if they're not socializing and being part of the body of Christ, then why do they want to be a member of this body? Well, many times I hear, because my grandparents were Christians, my parents are Christians, I was raised in the church, therefore I must remain. Pastor Jules said that a pastor once told him that when he visited an elderly couple who were members of his church but hadn't been there for many years, they considered themselves to be influential people of the church. And during that visit, the older gentleman said, "You don't know this, I'm sure you're not aware of this, Pastor, but my grandfather was one of the founding 16 members who started this church." Somehow that covered all the bases for him. They believed that their salvation was secure because his grandfather helped start the church. And that's exactly what the religious leaders presumed, that because they were descendants of Abraham, who was found to be righteous with God, then they too were in good with God. Shouldn't presume. And this leads to our third lesson today. What is real faith, authentic faith? Jesus tells us this parable to obliterate all of our assumptions and presumptions. You see, it's not about what we say. It's what we do. It's what we do. The chief priests and elders were doing a lot of talking, but doing little. And it was those unacceptable rejects who not only heard the word professed and put their faith, but they also repented. They changed, and now they were doing, and they were living righteously. And it is they who will enter the kingdom first, Jesus said. James tells us, "Be doers of the word and not simply hearers who deceive themselves." Jesus said, "John came and he spoke truth, and those who acted on his words received a place in heaven." John even warned them, "Do not presume to say that we have Abraham as our ancestor." Friends, God doesn't just want our words. He just doesn't want us to say, "I believe." He wants our hearts. And in that heart, if it's truly there, then that turns into actions. Actions. Truth is, there isn't a day that goes by that we don't play a part of both of the sons, right? Yes and no. Sometimes we say no to God and then we reconsider and we do what he asked. But other times we say yes. Yeah, I'll do that. But there's no sincerity beating in our hearts, and we end up not doing it. The two sons live in each of us, and they will until we die. But thank God there is a third son. He's not in the parable. He's the one telling the parable. This son told his father yes, and he went and did what he said he would do. His father said, "You need to become human." And the son said, "Yes, sir." And he was born of the Virgin Mary. His father said, "You need to humble yourself under the law." And the son said, "Yes, sir." And he lived a life free of sin. His father said, "You need to take upon yourself the sin of the world." And he said, "Yes, sir." And he relented to John's baptism. His father said, "Now you must carry that sin to the cross." And the son said, "Yes, sir." And he allowed himself to be humiliated and beaten and tortured and broken. His father said, "Now bury that sin in the grave." And he said, "Yes, sir. Into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last. And his father said, "Now declare to the world your victory over death." And he said, "Yes, sir." And he rose from the dead. Amen? This son, Jesus, set an example for all of us, not just to say yes, not just to speak words and believe, but to say yes, to believe, and then go out in action and do. Because Jesus has done, our sins are gone. They're buried in the grave and will remain there forever. But we, my friends, we will rise one day just like our big brother, and we will live with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And how do we know this? Because even though we break our promises, God never does. Amen? My friends, choose this day whom you will follow.